Good morning. My name is Whit Anderson. So great to be with all of you today. I come from Georgetown, Texas, where I spent the last 15 years or so church planting. And about a year ago, we moved to San Antonio. We're involved in a church planting effort here in San Antonio as well. So it's great to be with you again this morning. Today we are in Philippians chapter 3. And from last week, I believe that you were in the first part of chapter 3. Where Paul warned the Philippians against false teachers who were saying that they had to be circumcised in order to be Christians. And of course, Paul corrected that and said, if you add anything to the gospel, well, that's not the gospel. If you're trusting in anything besides Jesus, well, then you've distorted the gospel. And so he tells them and even shares his own story of coming to the place where he recognized as somebody who was fully Jewish that his circumcision alone was not what saved him, but rather it was faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the one who saved him. And then that resulted in an intimacy, a relationship with Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, is he's developing this idea of pursuing Jesus, of knowing him and being found in him. And so that's where we find ourselves today. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. It's always our custom, and so I'm going to introduce this to you guys to stand as we hear from the Lord. So if you would, please stand with me as we hear from God through his word. Now that I have not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly and their glory in their shame. With mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are the one who has opened our eyes and our ears to see you and to believe you and to trust that your purposes for us are good. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts, that you would enable us to lay aside the challenges of the week, perhaps the challenges of the morning, to lay all of those aside and to listen attentively to you. We pray that your spirit would come and would give us ears and eyes and hearts and that are soft to you. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for how you lead us and teach us like a good shepherd. Father, may you accomplish your purposes in us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week is a big week in my family. We have an almost graduate from high school. I'm wondering, do we have any other graduates, our almost graduates here this morning? Just stand up for us real quick. Woohoo! We have see one over here, two, three, four, five. I love it. All that hard work paid off. One of the things you'll hear this week are some commencement speeches. I don't remember anything from any of my commencement speeches, but you'll hear some this week that are intended to be encouraging and inspiring. And as I was preparing for this message this morning, I thought of one that would make a great commencement speech. And so it's a quote from an English artist named Henry Moore. I don't know if you're an artist, then you've probably heard of him. He was a famous artist in the 70s and 80s who attained sort of global stardom as an artist. He was a sculptor and had artwork all over the world. He was known for being very innovative and being very driven. He worked well into his later years in life. And so someone asked him one time, what is your secret? What's the secret to your longevity and working so hard? And this is what he said. He said, the secret of life is to have a task, something that you devote your entire life to, something you bring everything to, every minute of the day for the rest of your life. And the most important thing is, it must be something you cannot possibly do. And as I read that, I thought, that's pretty good, actually, isn't it? That we devote ourselves to something that's just so big that we couldn't possibly accomplish this apart from divine help. You know, in the context of the graduation speeches, maybe it's, you know, seek a cure for cancer or end poverty or maybe fulfill the Great Commission. You know, do something so big that if God's not in it, it's doomed to fail. And you know, that's pretty good. I kind of think that's the way the Philippians felt, and maybe the way that we would feel after reading this passage this morning, that Paul is challenging us to something that is almost feels impossible. You know, this upward call, this prize, that somehow we're going to attain this. You know, how are we possibly going to do this when we know the truth about ourselves, don't we? We know how hard it is to actually do this. And yet the message from Paul and the message really from God is that to pursue this prize, give everything to it. This is the secret. This is the task that's worth committing yourself to because this is the one thing that is in fact possible. That God is in this, and he's going to use you, and he's going to accomplish great things through you as you pursue him. I think that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us this morning, is that he's inviting us to commit ourselves to this task of pursuing the upward prize. And really what he's talking about, you know, what's the prize? The prize is salvation, ultimately. But he's really talking about the process, and we're going to unpack this process of, we might call it sanctification, of growing in Christ or intimacy with Christ. And so that is the prize, I would argue, from this passage, is intimacy with Jesus and the transformation that takes place along the way as we pursue him and walk with him. And so that leads to a life of purpose and joy for this life and for the next life. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So two things. First, what is the prize that's worth pursuing? We're going to unpack that a little bit. And then what does it look like to actually pursue the prize? How do we pursue this prize together? And so number one, what is the prize that's worth pursuing? And if you look at the language that Paul uses here, you see that he uses really the language of competition. It's language that he says that, I'll read some part of it again. It's not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's probably drawing on language that would have been familiar to them. There was an almost like an Olympic games that they had called the Isthmian Games. And a number of times, I can't even say that, Isthmian, a number of places where Paul refers to the Christian life as being like a race that we're running or like a boxing match. And here he kind of uses similar language, that it's a competition. And, you know, what is the goal of competition? It's to win, isn't it? You want to win. And so, you know, what is the prize of the Christian life? Well, ultimately, the prize is heaven. It's glory. It's perfection. It's life, eternal life with God. But here, again, the primary focus is on the process, the straining, the reaching for this prize that is put forth in front of us. And again, the prize is intimacy with Jesus and the transformation that takes place. But twice Paul says in verse 12 and in verse 13, he says that I have not obtained this yet. I do not consider myself to have it. And so here he elaborates on this idea that he's pursuing this righteousness, but it's not his completely yet. He started talking about that earlier in the chapter, and he's really continuing with that same theme. And if you remember, he shared his story of being a Pharisee and how as a Pharisee, he worked really hard to establish a track record of righteousness. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did he realize about that record of righteousness? It really all added up to nothing. He described it as being like rubbish, like garbage, like trash that you would throw away, that it really didn't add up to anything because it was all selfish and it was self-oriented. Whereas the righteousness that he gained from Jesus was the righteousness from God that actually brought a transformation and changed him from being inwardly focused to being focused on Christ and on his purposes and plans. And so this big transformation takes place. But he affirms here that he hasn't arrived yet. I'm not there yet. I'm still in process. And so there are really two things that we should take away from this, at least. The first one is that Paul denies any sense of final perfection in this life. He's very clear that this side of heaven, we will continue to struggle with sin and sinfulness because of the world that we live in and because of our memories and a whole host of reasons. Perhaps there were some in Philippi and around Philippi that were arguing that you could attain some kind of perfection in the Christian life, Christian perfectionism. And if you look around in the church today, you might see pockets of that even today, of people who would argue that it's possible to somehow arise to this level, you know, of perfection. If you work really hard, if you work harder, if you're doing the right things, then maybe you too can experience this life. And of course, that's not true, is it? None of us can attain to some kind of perfection this side of heaven. And if we believe that lie, we end up going down a road that's deceptive, isn't it? It's a road that leads to frustration. It's a road of legalism. And so here Paul is saying, this side of heaven, we will continue to struggle with our own sin and our own sinfulness. Nevertheless, we can make progress. We can reach the goal. So that's number one. And so the second observation that we ought to make here is that if Paul didn't think he had arrived, then neither should we. We too should recognize that we have a long way to go. And we too should probably follow in his footsteps, shouldn't we? What we see here from Paul is a humble dissatisfaction, sort of a holy discontent with himself. Because he's no longer, you know, previously when he was a Pharisee, who was he judging himself against? You know, probably the person next to him or himself, you know, his old life. But here he finally recognizes that really the standard is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who I'm called to be like him, to be like Jesus. And the only way that I can do that is through the power of his Spirit and because of his grace. And so there's a humility that begins to arise in Paul that's striking. And that same humility should be in us too, shouldn't it? Nevertheless, two times in this passage, Paul affirms he's going to press on. And it's a picture of somebody who's running a race, maybe a really long race. And so picture the person who's running a marathon, and you know they're at mile 20 and they have 6 miles to go, and they're pressing on, they're straining forward. It's getting hard, but they're going to keep going. That's the picture that he paints here, of keeping going. And what's striking about all that Paul says here is that he's going forward with the full knowledge that he's not perfect, but at the same time with the full knowledge that he has been saved. Both of those at the same time. He's fully saved, but he's also fully imperfect. But he's continuing to strive forward. Those two tensions that seem to be a contradiction, but they're not. Look at verse 12, the second half of the verse. He says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And so when did Paul become Jesus? When did Jesus make him his own? Well, probably on the road to Damascus, right? When Jesus took hold of him is what the NIV, the word that the NIV uses to describe this. And so you see a change, a transformation that takes place here in Paul when he realizes who he belongs to. I belong fully to Jesus. I'm fully his, which enables me and empowers me to press on. I know I'm fully forgiven. I know I'm not perfect, but I can press forward. I can press on in mile 20 because I know that Jesus is the one who will see me to the end. And so the prize is this intimacy with Jesus. The prize is knowing him and wanting to know more of him and pursuing him. That's what enables us and empowers us to strain forward, even in those moments when we're weary and when we feel like we can't go on and take another step. You know, Jesus is the one who meets us in those moments and gives us the strength to keep going and to say yes. And so do you see the prize? Prize is this intimacy that Jesus has come for us, to take hold of us and to lead us forward. It comes from knowing that you're loved and forgiven. It comes from knowing that you must press on and lay hold of this prize of maturity in him. And so that's the prize that's worth pursuing. How then should we pursue it? And Paul develops that, and I'm going to say in four different ways, at least from this passage, four different ways. And so the first way that we see is he says, forget what lies behind. Listen again to the passage. The one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal. And so he says but one thing, but really actually it's two things. He does them at the same time. The first is this forgetting what lies behind. You know, he glances back at his past life, at his past experiences, his successes and his failures. And he reminds us of our tendency to do the same thing, right? To focus on our past life and our failures and so forth. But here he lays that aside. And the word that he uses to forget is a word that implies a continual kind of forgetting. And so it's not the kind of forgetting that simply erases that from your past as if you could do that, but rather it's a choice. It's an active kind of forgetting that chooses to forget. It recognizes what happened, but it says, I choose to lay that aside. I choose not to remember this. That's the kind of forgetting that he's talking about here. And so it's a choice of laying those things aside. Now, have you ever struggled with moving forward because there was something in your past that prevented you from moving forward? You know, a past memory, or maybe a relationship that exploded and caused all kinds of trouble, and then it makes you scared to want to enter into another relationship like that. Or maybe it's a mistake that you made, and so you feel paralyzed when you're faced with a similar kind of situation again. You know, have you ever allowed past mistakes to stop you? Maybe it was somebody else's failure. Somebody else failed you. They didn't follow through on what they said they were going to do. And so it's hard to lay that aside and forgive that. See, the gospel fosters within us the ability to lay aside those hurts and to see them for what they are, and to see them in light of eternity, to see them through the lens of grace, to love because he first loved us. And through the power of the Spirit, God begins to produce within us the grace of forgetfulness, I would call it, the ability to forget. And you're not literally forgetting everything, but you're setting it aside. You're actively setting it aside and saying, no, I am not going to hold this out. It's leaving the hatchet buried, you know, leaving forgiveness where it is and not digging up old hurts. That's the grace of forgetfulness that he's talking about here. You know, what are some ways that we could cultivate the grace of forgetfulness? Well, one would be to focus on forgiveness for ourselves. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Recognizing that we all struggle, and yet God is the one who's faithful to forgive us of the ways that we have sinned. He is gracious. Perhaps we could read passages like Psalm 51, where David confesses his struggle. And he brings forth these great themes of mercy and cleansing. And, you know, renew a heart within me. Change my heart, O God. Meeting with the Lord. That's the way that we begin to cultivate this grace so that we can leave things in the past. Is by asking the Lord to work in our hearts, to make the streams of grace flow in our own hearts with forgiveness, even towards ourselves, and maybe especially towards ourselves. Dwelling on God's forgiveness, reading passages like Psalm 103, that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Passages like Jeremiah 31, where the prophet writes, I will remember their sins no more. God is the one who actively forgets and chooses not to hold our sin against us. And Isaiah 43 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's a truth that we can cling to, isn't it? And so because God is forgetful in a sense, we can cultivate the grace of forgetting and leaving those things in the past. And so forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Two things at once, isn't it? You have to do both of those, can't you? You forget what lies behind and you strain forward at the same time to what lies ahead. And so the gospel points us in a new direction. In a direction that is full of promise. We can strain forward and we can work productively because the shackles of shame and sin have been torn off of us. And we can move forward and trust in Jesus. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that by faith, don't we? We follow Jesus by faith, just as the saints of the Old Testament followed by faith. Abraham God called him to leave and go to the land that he would show him. And what did Abraham do? He left everything and followed him. And he didn't even know where he was going. And yet he was willing to trust God and leave and follow and go where God would lead him to go. And that's the opportunity that we have as well, to go where he leads us to go and to trust him and to strain forward. And, you know, what lies ahead for us? You know, as students of Scripture, we read in places like Hebrews 12 that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and that they heard the promises of God and they stood firmly on them and they went forward by faith and they experienced. Some of them saw the promises come true in their lifetime, but many did not. Many had to walk by faith and trust in him. And we are part of that cloud, aren't we? We can strain forward by faith, knowing that God is the one who's with us and he will lead us. He will eventually say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, we will cross the finish line and he will affirm us. He will give us the unfading crown of glory. You know, he will open our eyes and our ears to see him in a way that we never have, and it will be glorious and wonderful. And so we strain forward to what lies ahead, to the promises that God has given to us that we know are true. The third thing that we see here is that he then issues a warning. And he says, you know, keep your eyes peeled. You know, watch out. Watch out for trouble. Similar to what he did earlier in the chapter. He started by saying, watch out for the Judaizers, those who are trying to make you do something to be a Christian. And here he describes it a little bit differently. Look again, verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And so here he describes them as being those who maybe were one time in the church and now they're not. And so he's saying, you know, watch out, be on the lookout for them, that they are people you should look out for. It seems that the folks he describes here are a little bit different. The ones earlier were the false teachers, the Judaizers who were, you know, false teaching, and these folks, he describes them differently in verse 19. Their God is in their stomach. They live for pleasure. Their glory is in their shame. They're celebrating sin somehow. And their mind is on earthly things. They're focused on perhaps accumulation of things, and maybe this is health and wealth. You know, if you really follow Jesus, well, then he'll give you everything you've ever wanted. And maybe that's the temptation here. And so it seems to be a little different. And yet Paul here is warning. Notice he does this with tears in his eyes. Notice that he's not pointing the finger and condemning them with loud judgment. He's warning his brothers to be careful. Don't fall into the same traps. And be on the lookout. Keep your eyes peeled. Be watchful. Look out. Look. Watch yourself. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Because we too are susceptible to fall into the traps that are laid for us all around us. And so be careful and watch out. And keep your eyes, notice he says, keep your eyes on those who walk with Jesus. I think that's pretty good, isn't it? That the who we are with is as important as what we are doing. Now, this is great. How's this for a commencement speech? That really it's who you choose to associate with that will in many ways determine your destiny, won't it? And that's what he's saying here. You know, follow me. Follow the example you have in me, because I'm following Jesus. And follow those who you know will lead you in the right direction. One of my all-time favorite books that I've read a number of times is Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've ever read that, it's this great story of Christian who becomes a Christian, and then he takes this great journey. And the whole book is about his journey, Pilgrim's Progress. It's about all about his progress to ultimately to the celestial city. It's the second read book in all of history, and Spurgeon read it every year. It's a great read if you haven't read it. But in the story, the role of people in his life is critically important, either for good or for bad. And so you're introduced to all these interesting characters. Of course, all this was written by John Bunyan, relating from his own story and his own life. He meets one person who's called Obstinate, who tries to discourage him from believing. You know, he's hard-headed. Another person who's Pliable, who will go for anything. You know, anything goes. And he, you know, he's tempted to follow both of these people. He then meets somebody who's called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You know, who's very very worldly and fun and carefree. and yet very lost. He then meets giant despair, and he goes through all of these places, the hill of difficulty and the valley of the shadow of death and the city of vanity and all of these challenges. And as we read the book, we're reminded that life is filled with those kind of challenges, isn't it? That we too face all kinds of people that are inviting us to go different directions. But then he also meets evangelist, you know, the person who leads him to Jesus. He meets the interpreter, you know, helps him. He picks up the Bible. He doesn't understand it. And so this person whose name is interpreter comes along, the Holy Spirit, who helps him to understand and to learn and to finally see, and his eyes are opened. And he meets piety and prudence and charity and people all along the way. And if you think about your story, think about the people in your life. Who are the people that encouraged you and helped you to take the next step? I can look back and think very clearly of very specific people who come to mind that helped me every step of the way. Who are the people that maybe God has put you into their life to be that person for them? You know, how can you be the voice of encouragement, the light, the help for those around you? You know, the people in our lives are incredibly important. And so pay attention to that, is what Paul is saying in all of this. And so he says, forget what's behind, strain forward to what's ahead, pay attention to who you're with, and then finally, he talks about the destination, to remember your citizenship. And it really, it's bigger than, it's really your identity. Remember your roots. Remember who you are. You know, remember all of that. It's kind of what's all tied up in this idea. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this would have meant something to the Philippians. They were a Roman colony. They knew all about citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen, well, then you had great privilege. If you were not a Roman citizen, well, then it was not good. You were subject to taxes and all kinds of things. The Roman citizens had Caesar as their sovereign. You know, and Caesar was the sovereign. He could do whatever he wanted. You wanted to be in his graces. You wanted him to protect you. You wanted his army to protect you, didn't you? Well, here what Paul is saying is we have a greater Caesar, don't we? We have Jesus is our sovereign. You know, Jesus, Caesar had some authority. Jesus has all authority. You know, Caesar, he would never forgive you. He would just kill you. Jesus is full of grace and full of mercy. He knows everything about you, and yet he chooses to forgive you. He is the one who will protect you and provide you and give you the security that you want. Our citizenship is with him, with King Jesus. He's the one that we should follow. That's where our identity is found, is with him. And so, look to him. And so listen again to the promise that he gives here. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Literally, the translation here is, he says, the body of our humiliation will be changed into the body of Christ's exaltation. That's really good, isn't it? That's what we are waiting for, ultimately, is for this body of humiliation to be transformed into the body of exaltation, to one day be resurrected with Jesus. That's the promise that he gives to us as believers, that we can look forward to, that we will be renewed. There will be a day when you will wake up and you won't get out of bed, and you know your legs won't hurt and your back won't hurt, because he's going to remove all of that. He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth in which to reside, where there will no longer be sin and sickness and cancer and darkness and death and murder and all the things I don't like to watch the news anymore because it's so depressing. When we get to heaven, there will only be good news. It'll only be glorious and wonderful. That's what he's saying, is that there is a glory that awaits us as believers, and it will be amazing and wonderful, and that's what we have to look forward to. And that waiting should inform our perspective today, that we can wait with patience, and we can wait with joy, because we know that this is true, because he's coming, and he's going to make all of this a reality. And so notice what he says here. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, you know, what should you do? What's he going to say next? You know, your sins are forgiven. You know, Jesus is coming. Do we just have to, you know, wait for it and do nothing? Is that the response? Is that what he says next? No, it's not what he says. Look what he says. He says, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. He doesn't say stand still in the Lord. He says stand firm in the Lord. He says be resolute. Be confident. Be confident in the Lord. Be confident in his promises that he who began a good work in you will complete it, that he will come and he will make all the crooked things straight, that he will make the world a beautiful place, a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to do all of that. And so therefore, our job is to stand firm in that. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so as citizens of heaven, I think what Paul is saying to us is that we are called to it. We are called to a different kind of life. We are called to a life that's abounding in the work of the Lord, a life that's focused on making his kingdom visible in the world around us by using the gifts that he's given to us and by using the time he's allotted to us to serve him with abandon, to stop looking behind, no longer be held back by your past because your past is forgiven, but rather to strain forward with Jesus and to reach for the prize with all that you've got, to commit to it, knowing that it's impossible except for one thing. God has already made this possible. He's the one who's in it. And so you can commit to it fully, knowing that he's the one who will see you to the very end. That's what it means for us to stand firm. I think that's what Paul is saying to us, is to trust God and to go where he leads us to go, to be the people he's called us to be, to do that with a smile in our hearts, with joy in our hearts, because it's all true. Because that's who God is and what he's done. And so don't give up, press on. Don't look back, strain forward. Don't imitate the world, follow Christ. Don't lose your heart because Jesus is coming. He is the one who will make all of this a reality. And so let's pray and ask him to do that in our midst. Father, we thank you that you are the one who is sovereign. You are the Caesar. You are the one for whom nothing is impossible. And we thank you for Paul. Thank you for his encouragement. Thank you for how he modeled this for us. Thank you for how he explains it for us in ways that we can understand. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to trust you, to truly be able to be forgetful of the things that you have forgotten, and to strain forward to the things that you are bringing about, the things that are glorious and wonderful. May we commit ourselves to you, to do the work you've called us to do, to be faithful, and to trust you. Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Whit. We have the opportunity to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts right now. I really appreciated how Whit reminds us how gracious Paul was, that he didn't point his finger